I'm George Barnett, and I'd like to welcome all of you to today's broadcast here on CCN, the Church Communications Network. I'm really excited about what we're going to be talking about today. It's the topic of revolution, and I'll describe what that is in just a few moments. We've got some great guests with me here today. We've got Pastor Dwight Gunter, who's with us. We've got Pastor Robert Lewis, and we're going to be talking about this topic of revolution, which really is a topic that's designed to inform you about what's going on in our culture and in the church in particular today, to inspire you about some of the people who are so committed to Christ, and also to, in some ways, challenge you to rethink what it is that you're doing in your particular ministry as it relates to these people that I'll be describing as revolutionaries. I want to remind you that, as always in our broadcasts, there is a downloadable outline that hopefully you have in your hands already. If you don't, you might run over to your computer and get that outline ready. It'll help you to follow what we're going to be presenting today. In addition, I want to remind you that throughout the course of the broadcast, we're encouraging you to get questions into us, because in the second half of today's programs, Dwight and Robert and I will spend time addressing those questions. So we encourage you to look at the bottom of your outline where it has the contact information as to how you can get that information to us, and we'll address those questions as best we can. Now, over the course of our program here today, I do want to talk about this whole issue of revolution. It's really a revolution of faith that we're talking about that's transpiring in America today. And to get into that conversation, what I want to do is ask a basic question to start off with, which is, in your mind, in your heart, what is your ministry really about? Another way of asking that same question, perhaps, would be, in your mind or heart, related to your ministry, what is success? See, when we think about that, and as I look at the research that we've conducted over many, many years, what I find, of course, is that there tend to be five dominant measures that we use for determining success. We tend to measure how many people show up at our events. We measure how much money we've raised and whether or not we're meeting budget. We evaluate how many staff people we have, with the idea being the more staff, the more effective we are. We take a look at how many programs we have that we offer to people to get them involved in different aspects of the church. And we look at the square footage that we cover with our buildings and other facilities. And frankly, I think there's only one problem with those measures. And that problem, very simply, is Jesus didn't die for any of those things. And so as we talk about what is success in ministry, what I'd like to suggest for you is that while these are very measurable things, yes, they are tangible and we can get our arms around them, and that makes those comfortable for us, the reality is they're probably not very good measures. What did Jesus die for? I'd suggest that it was more about transformation. In fact, if you study what he taught to his disciples, what did he constantly refer to? Fruit. There has to be fruit coming out of a person's life that shows that, yes, in fact, they are a different person. A couple of years ago, after we finished our last national seminar tour, our most recent national seminar tour, I came back and I was incredibly frustrated because for the better part of the previous 10 years, I'd spent almost all of my time traveling around the country, speaking at churches and different kinds of conferences and seminars, trying to help church leaders understand what was going on in our culture, what was going on in churches, how we could really be more effective at facilitating that kind of transformation. We came home, and out of my frustration, I said, well, let's do some research to find out where is God facilitating that kind of transformation. And as we did that research, I discovered some very significant things, one of which was the fact that, yes, God was transforming millions of people's lives every year, but not in the places where we typically look. What we found was that most of the transformation that was happening was taking place in these different groups that we came to call spiritual mini-movements. And these are really kind of affinity groups, if you will. People who are doing ministry and interacting with each other largely outside the boundaries of a local church as we know it. And the whole idea of what was going on there was that these were people who were wholeheartedly devoted to God, and they were in the presence of other people who were doing things that enabled them to be wholeheartedly devoted to God as well. And so it was in the midst of those particular relationships that God seemed to be facilitating tremendous things in the lives of people. As we studied those individuals then whose lives have been transformed, I came to recognize that there is a genuine revolution of faith that's taking place in America today. We tend not to see it. It doesn't show up on the radar screen to a large extent because all of these different groups don't have connections with each other. All of these different groups tend to be pretty small, and in America, what sells is whatever's big. So we don't pay much attention to these things. And yet, when you look at the accumulation of the impact and the effect of those different groups, it's huge. So let's start out a little bit by talking about this whole issue of what is a revolution. We could go back to Webster's dictionary and look it up, and what you find is that Webster says a revolution is a repudiation and thorough replacement of an established system. A replacement of an established system, which in many ways is what's taking place in relation to the local church in America today. What we know is that millions and millions of Americans are seeking to replace the established religious system with new approaches to faith. You've got to understand that, you know, as we look at this, it's a rapidly growing movement in our country. More and more people are getting involved in this revolution. How would you define revolutionaries? Well, these are people for whom God is the number one priority in their life. They want their entire life to be wrapped around what God has done for them, what God is expecting of them, what God is giving them access to. And so that's tops in their life. They want more of God in their life. And the reason why so much of this activity is taking place outside the local church is they have tried, the vast majority of these people, based on our studies of them, have tried to get more of God out of their local church relationships and activity and couldn't satisfy the hunger. We discovered as well that these are people who say they will do whatever it takes in order to be all that God intended them to be, even if it means that they may have to do some things that really aren't recognized or appreciated by the public at large, such as not going to a local church and yet trying to be a devout follower of Christ. That's really a tough road to walk down, as I'll talk about in a few minutes. These are people who are saying, I and I alone am responsible for my spiritual life. I can't blame it on my pastor. I can't blame it on a church. I can't say anybody else is to blame if I didn't become all that God made me to be. Now, I need to do this in community with other people, but ultimately, I'm the one on whose shoulders that responsibility rests. Maybe the simplest way of thinking about revolutionaries is based on a phrase that I heard in our research with thousands of these people around the country, and it's that they want to be the church rather than simply go to church. And I think that pretty well encapsulates what drives them. This is a grassroots, bottom-up, unorganized movement of God's people as they're trying to grow. It's simple in nature. It's relational in its emphasis. And perhaps most importantly, it's transformational in its outcomes. The revolution is bearing fruit. See, the revolution essentially is an uprising of a remnant of deeply devout Christ followers whose commitment to the kingdom of God and to godly living is changing the church, capital C. And I make that distinction, by the way, quite significantly, very intentionally. Church, big C, all of us together who love and follow Christ, as opposed to small C, one local gathering of those Christ followers. But what we know is the revolution is, in fact, radically changing the church, big C as well as small c. And ultimately, I believe what we're going to see in the next 10 to 15 or maybe 20 years is that the revolution will also have a tremendous influence on the nature of American culture. I think it's also just important to take a look at what the revolution is not. Because as I've been talking about this and other people have been talking about this, there have been many misunderstandings. And so let me put a few things to rest. One of those realities is that the revolution is not simply a group of people who get together and are hostile to the local church. That's not what drives them. That's not what motivates them. many of them left their local church, their congregational connections, out of frustration with the local church, yes. But you see, what drove them to that point of frustration was their, if you will, extreme love of God. Their intense desire to be the church. And they simply needed an environment that facilitated that happening. Also, keep in mind that the revolution is not a cult. You know, you can read Walter Martin's book on the cults. You can read all kinds of things and understand what makes up a cult. The revolution isn't a cult. I mean, there is no leader. There is no, you know, professed philosophy apart from the theology that we get from Scripture. That's really what drives revolutionaries. We know also that it wouldn't be fair to say that the revolution is unbiblical or that it's heretical or that it's blasphemous. See, because as you go back into Scripture and try to take an objective look at what we're told to do, some important passages have to be evaluated. You look, for instance, at, of course, Matthew 18:20 that tells us where two or more are gathered in His name, Jesus is there. That is the church. You look at a passage like Luke 10:27 that tells us that what we are here on earth to do is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. And that's really the objective of revolutionaries. We also can look at something like Matthew 6:33 that reminds us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and to live righteously. And He'll take care of us. But that's really what drives these people. Those kinds of ideas about what does it mean to be the church, not just to go to a place where church services and events are taking place. Why does the revolution exist? As we interviewed thousands of revolutionaries around the country, we found out that, in part, the revolution is a response to the dissatisfaction that these individuals had with the local church. And remember, these are an unusual group of individuals. They are, by and large, people who are highly committed followers of Christ. They were not dropping out of a local church, if that's what they chose to do. And by the way, not all revolutionaries have left the local church. We'll talk about that. But those who have left the local church did so because they felt that they could not reach their fullest potential in Christ in that environment. And as they went back and studied Scripture, they felt that it gave them the leeway to explore other options for being the ultimate follower of Christ that they were made to be. I'd suggest to you also that these are individuals who therefore looked for alternatives, but the key to them was that because most of them had already tasted Christ in their life, they'd already been there, they'd experienced some of this transformation that we're talking about, they could no longer settle for something that just didn't meet up to the standards of what it would mean to be a sold-out follower of Christ. They weren't willing to just turn back and go along to get along. Their life was devoted to being all they could be. We know also that partly the revolution exists because of how excited these individuals have been as they've developed new relationships with other revolutionaries. The opportunities that those relationships brought about changed their life, changed their perspective, changed everything that they were doing in their faith. What happened was they began to develop new networks of like-minded people who also were sold out to Christ. And for those of you who have tasted that in your life, you know that there is nothing greater than being with other people whose mind and heart is solely devoted to being Christ-like. That's who you want to spend your time with. That's who you want to support. That's who you want to be with. And so they've gone that direction. They've gone that route. Now, we also know that part of the reason why the revolution exists has to do with the fact that it's an outgrowth of people's desperate search for truth, for meaning, for purpose, to have experiences that bring them closer to God, to be able to have a sense of the authenticity that they sense when they read the book of Acts. I'd have to say from our interviews with the revolutionaries we've talked to, the book of Acts is probably their favorite book because they go back and they read about the early church and there's kind of a yearning in their heart to experience that same intensity, that same passion, that same simplicity, that same reality. And so they're moving toward that. We know often, too, revolutionaries have gone through a situation where they have tried to bring about positive change in the congregational context where they were being ministered to and where they were ministering. But the leaders of those ministries refused to hear about these differences. In fact, when we studied the spiritual mini-movements, one of the things we found was that the typical pattern, not in all cases, but the typical pattern, was that an individual follower of Christ would experience some kind of radical transformation in their life, largely through these spiritual mini-movements, these different kinds of relationships with affinity groups. And they'd come back to their church all excited and say to the leaders of their church, "Look at what happened to me. Look at what God has done in my life. This is incredible. We've got to figure out a way to incorporate this in what our church is doing." And more often than not, in fact, in the vast majority of cases, the leaders of the church would say, "You know, we're really happy for you. This is a good thing that this happened. But you don't understand. You see, we've got elders. They went on a retreat. They did a strategic plan. We've got a budget. We've got staff. We've got buildings. We've got programs. We get the whole thing covered here. So whatever it is you're talking about, that's great. Just keep doing it, okay? But remember, the local church is your first place to go to, your first place to think of, your first place to support. This is the place." And so these efforts on the part of revolutionaries to bring about positive change were met with deaf ears. And after a while, it just became too frustrating for them to stay in a place that refused to look at what God was doing and say, "Let's get on board that train." And instead, the church just kept going down tracks that it had built. Didn't work for them. We also have to keep in mind that when we talk about why does the revolution exist, partly it's a result of the fact that you and I, every one of us, every believer, lives in the context of spiritual warfare every single moment of our lives. And this is part of the war. You know, one of the great quotes that I remember, you know, because I study leadership so much, Mao Zedong once said, you know, our job is to get our enemy to be complacent. Because when our enemies are complacent, we win. And I think in many ways that's what Satan has been doing to the church. Getting us in such a routine, getting us so comfortable, getting us so secure in what we're doing and who we are, that we lose sight of the fact that there is still a battle that is raging. And the passion and the urgency has to be there in the lives and the hearts and the minds of believers. So you might then ask yourself the question, well, I don't know much about this revolution stuff, George. How big is it? How extensive is this revolution of faith? And I'd have to admit to you, you know, in characterizing it, it all depends on how you define the revolution. There are a lot of different ways to define a passionate follower of Christ. There are a lot of different ways to evaluate all the spiritual-based activity taking place in our country. And I've worked with a number of different definitions, trying to figure out who are these people, what's it really all about. This is the way that ultimately we've come to define revolutionaries. They are people who tell us, in their own words, that God is number one in their life. He has to be the top priority in everything that they say and think and do. People who tell us that their faith in Christ is vitally important in their life today. Individuals who have committed their life to Christ, born again, if you will, although we don't use that terminology in our surveys. But these are people who believe that without Christ, they've got nothing going for them. We know that these are also people who don't just talk the game. It's not just a matter of head stuff where they believe some of these things, but these are also people who practice their faith. They have an active faith. And so we go out and measure, what are you doing about this? If you say that's what you believe and God is first in your life, how can we see it manifested in your behavior? And there's ample evidence of it. And we also know that these are people who are striving to integrate their faith into every dimension of their life. They are not content to simply compartmentalize their faith to be something they do Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or wherever the ministry events may be taking place. Now, based on measuring it that way, what we found is right now we've already got more than 20 million adults in the United States who can be considered these kinds of Christian revolutionaries. And by the way, that number is growing. I think it's growing quite rapidly. I think it's going to grow even more rapidly in the future for several reasons. Number one is the fact that when you look at the generations, we've got the baby buster generation, but also the generation after them, the Mosaics, who are very much inclined to this highly relational, deeply connected, somewhat independent approach to faith, where yes, they are wanting to be the church rather than be part of some kind of an organization or institution. We know that as the revolution becomes more legitimized in our society, people become aware of it, and it gains some credibility, more people are likely to move in that direction. We look, for instance, at the growth in America's population. How is our population growing? Largely through immigration and through our primary ethnic groups having larger families than whites are having. And it is, by the way, those particular groups, Hispanics and African Americans in particular, who are really excited about and involved in the revolution. Also, I believe it's going to grow because there are going to be many new models of church expression, faith expression and experience that will be emerging. And that will make it more accessible to more people. See, I'd like to show you a chart because one of the things that we discovered in doing our research is that the look of the Christian church in this country is going to radically change over the next 20 years. Based on our research, what we looked at was what is the dominant way in which people experience and express their faith? And there are four predominant approaches that people might take. The local church as we know it, the alternative models of faith, the family as the dominant aspect of faith, the media arts and cultural mechanisms providing an outlet for faith. If you look at how that worked in the year 2000, the vast majority of Americans, about two-thirds of all Americans, were relying upon the local church as their primary means for spiritual expression and experience. About 5% were turning to alternative modes of the church, about 5% were turning to the family, and 20 to 25% were relying upon different things in our culture, such as the media and the arts and so forth. But by the year 2025, which is only two decades away, and that time goes quickly, we are projecting that the market share, if you will, of the local church as we typically think of it, is going to be cut basically in half. You'll have somewhere on the order of about 30 to 35% of the population in 2025 who rely predominantly upon a congregational form of the church as their dominant means of spiritual experience and expression. Alternative models of the church will blossom. They'll grow sixfold or sevenfold to where, again, you've got almost a third of the population immersed in those models. We don't see anything on the horizon that's going to pick up the pace for the family as the, you know, faith-centric unit in a person's life. And media and arts and other cultural mechanisms also will grow a bit to become roughly one-third of the parking place for people of faith. Now, I also want to be careful here. You got to distinguish between people who are revolutionaries and people who are involved in alternative forms of church. They're not interchangeable. They're not one in the same group. There's a tremendous amount of overlap, but they are not synonymous with each other. Not all people, in other words, who are involved in alternative forms of the church, which we'll talk about in just a moment, would be considered revolutionaries. And conversely, not all revolutionaries are involved in alternative forms of the church. Many of them are in congregational churches, the local church as we typically think of it today. So then we might ask another question, which is, well, but then how is the church being reshaped by this revolution? And I want to suggest several ways that that's happening. The first of those is that what we're seeing spring forth are some new models of the church. So one of those, for instance, is the house church, where right now, if we look at what's going on in our country among adults, each week 9% of adults are attending some kind of a house church activity. You may say, well, that's not much, and at this point it really isn't, but the reality is just 2 or 3 years ago it was only about 1%. So there's very rapid growth taking place there. And by the way, North America is the last continent on the face of the earth, really, that's populated, where you find the house church not being very widely used. So that's changing. Marketplace ministries. About one out of every four people in our culture are involved in marketplace ministries, where people are getting together with people where they live and do things. The cyber church, going online, in other words, for religious experiences, whether that's to learn or to interact with people or to have some kind of a worship experience or whatever it may be. And other models will be developing. Another way that the church is being reshaped has to do with the relational networks of believers. As I indicated before, what we're finding is that people now are starting to form their faith-based friendships outside of organized church lines, outside of denominational boundaries. What's happening is there is a greater fluidity in terms of the networking of Christians. We know that also the revolution is changing things in terms of the emphasis, the spiritual emphasis in people's lives. There are these pillars that we came to call the seven passions of revolutionaries, because we found that these were the very kind of activities that were first and foremost on the minds and hearts of revolutionaries. They were constantly trying to balance and juggle and blend these things together so that they were integrated into their lives. What are the seven passions of revolutionaries? Nothing new here. I mean, this is right out of Scripture. This is probably the very same things that you would want your church to be focused upon. But things like intimate worship with God, things like faith-based conversations that believers are having with other people, things like intentional spiritual growth, where people are really particular about how it is that they're advancing or maturing in their faith, things like resource investment, understanding that each of us is simply a portfolio manager on behalf of the kingdom of God, that we own nothing, we invest everything for God's purposes, things like compassionate servanthood, elements such as spiritual friendships, where the relationships we build are with other believers for the purpose of encouraging and ministering together and holding each other accountable. And things like building up dynamic faith within the family unit, recognizing that scripturally it is the family that's supposed to be the center of where this takes place. And then it moves outward from that base. See, the seven passions for revolutionaries become the conduit through which they are able to develop some type of an integrated faith, where they're not just doing one program here and going to one event there, but their very thinking has been modified such that they're always concerned about, who am I in God's eyes? How do I imitate? How do I look like Jesus Christ on this planet? What can I do to be a valid representation of God himself in this place? See, we expect other things to be happening too in terms of, you know, when we talk about how the church is being reshaped, realize that all of this is bringing about a new sense of excitement for these people about their faith. It's not just about going through the usual drill. It's about seeing radical change constantly happening in their lives and the lives of many others. So then we have to ask the question, well, yeah, but what do we know about the nature and the behavior of these revolutionaries? Who are these people? And just very quickly, I can tell you demographically, I was surprised to find out that it's not predominantly young people. We found that this was kind of an across-the-board movement. Now, granted, it's predominantly people under the age of 55. Over the age of 55, the percentages drop off pretty considerably. But we found that Mosaics, Busters, and Boomers were all heavily involved. We do find that men are somewhat more likely to move into a revolutionary faith environment. We know, as I mentioned, ethnically, African Americans and Hispanics are more prone to getting involved in revolutionary faith, simply bypassing the traditional church, the congregational form of church, and seeking these kinds of relationships and opportunities and other networks that will allow them to be a true person of faith. We can also look at theologically what's happening in the lives of these people and who they are. And as we do that, realize, first of all, this is mostly people who have been raised in terms of a Protestant orientation to the Christian faith, much more so than a Catholic orientation. Interestingly, we also found just recently in a study we conducted a couple weeks ago that evangelicals are largely moving into this revolutionary mode. that more and more of them are extricating themselves from the local church as we typically think of it and getting involved in not only the local church, but alternative forms. They tend to be having a foot in both camps. We know as well that people who are revolutionaries are much more likely to have a biblical worldview. It is a way of thinking about and dealing with life that's based on the scriptures. And we could also just briefly talk psychographically about these people and recognize that they're very independent-minded. They're courageous. You have to be if you're going to step out of the given mold. And they've been willing to do that. They're risk-takers. But maybe most importantly about their character is that these are people who are obsessed with the notion of godliness. That's what drives them in all of this, is that they truly want to honor God in all that they're doing. So what are some of the challenges that the revolution poses to the church today, to the, you know, conventional or local churches that we know about? Well, before we answer that, just let me quickly acknowledge the fact that the revolution is not without its own challenges internally. I mean, certainly there is the propensity, the possibility for things such as heresy creeping into the teaching that takes place. There's the possibility for revolutionaries being isolated from other believers. There's the possibility of complacency happening in the lives of these folks where they get lazy because they may not have much accountability. There's the potential for selfishness to take place, to creep into their lives as they're practicing their faith, where it becomes all about meeting their own needs as opposed to really being focused on God and other people. And of course, there's also the possibility of inconsistency in what they're doing in their faith as the quality of their experience declines. But hear this. These five things that I've just talked to you about in terms of heresy and isolation and complacency and selfishness and inconsistency are the exact same issues that your church is faced with today. These are the exact same issues why many people leave local churches and pursue a different model, a different type of community of faith. So it's not simply the revolutionary individuals who are really need to be sensitive to this, but others as well. But given all of that, then let's talk a little bit about some of the challenges to conventional churches. One of those has to do with leadership. See, because if you're the leader of a traditional or conventional church, a local church as we know it, you've got to make the choice. You've got to figure out, are you going to cooperate or to compete with the revolution? See, and that raises some interesting questions about, do you have too much of an ego to learn from revolutionaries? See, ideally, these are the people you want in your church. These are the people you want as the foundation, the bedrock of what it is that you're doing in ministry. See, but you've got very limited leadership capital that you can expend. You've got to think carefully about, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to build or destroy? Are you going to cooperate or compete? And so it really begs the question of, what is your definition of what it means to lead God's people? Is it to bless people and facilitate transformation? Or is it to protect your turf and defend God's kingdom? See, and the trap there is, you got to realize God doesn't need you defending his kingdom. What he's asked you to do is to bless people. I think there are challenges in terms of measurement, because we know that the revolution does raise that question of, what is success in ministry? Is it fruit or is it institutional health? And so as we look at that question, you know, keep in mind that we've got to redefine how we look at success. We've also got to rethink, what does it mean to be unchurched? Because typically we think of somebody as being unchurched if they don't show up in the big show on Sunday morning. But we're finding that for more and more people, that's not where they wind up. And they're not unchurched. We've got to rethink the whole idea of how we see believers. Do we see them, hear this, do you see your people as members, or do you see them as missionaries? Because to a large extent, that's what revolutionaries have become, is missionaries who are out in the world doing the things of God. Their loyalty is not to an institution, it's to the kingdom of God. I think ultimately, too, historians someday will look back at this period of time and say, this was the third great awakening in America's history. You had millions and millions of people who said, enough games, enough routines, enough empty faith practices. Let's get real with God. And so they're doing some of these things, but we've got to look at it differently to understand it. And finally, there are some changes that are going to take place, some challenges to your church in terms of resources and experiences. You know, people really are seeking to integrate faith into the other dimensions of their life. They don't want it to be compartmentalized. And so we've got to rethink, how do we facilitate that? What kind of connectivity do we need to make available to people? How can we give people access to content, even though they may not be a member of our church? They may not be a regular attender of our church. I firmly believe that's one of the greatest attractions of the cyber church, the fact that there's content that's available. When they want it, they can get it. Are there ways that your church can provide that same type of thing? So, just to end my portion here, what's the verdict on the revolution? In your mind, in your heart, what are you feeling? What do you think about this? What do you make of it? See, I think you've got four possibilities in terms of how you react to it. You can ignore it, which, by the way, means that you're not a very good leader because you're not dealing with reality. You could wait and see what happens, which also suggests you're not a very good leader because basically you're hiding until the decision has been made for you. You could possibly fight it, in which case I think you're not a very good theologian, because what you've got to look at are some of the scriptural realities. You know, where, for instance, in Matthew 12:25, it talks about if a kingdom is divided against itself, it's doomed. What are you doing to God's kingdom by fighting his people who simply want more of him in their life? I would say you're probably not a very good theologian as you look at something like Acts 11:9, which was where God was, you know, instructing Peter, hey, you know, don't dismiss that which I accept. It's my call, not yours. So what does that leave you with? The possibility of embracing the revolution. And there are a lot of different ways that you can do it. My challenge to you is to think through, how do you feed God's sheep? How do you not focus just on your building programs? How do you focus on transformation? How do you focus on building unity amidst diversity? How do you focus on helping people to be the church, not just to come to church? Now, having said all that, I know some of you, your hair is like on fire now that I put this out there, because I've talked with hundreds of pastors around the country over the last 5-6 months related to that. And what I wanted to do in this program was not just to lay out some of the basics of what the revolution is, and there's a lot more to it, but that gives you a sense of what this is. But I wanted to get some pastors in here who could react to it. And so I feel honored today to have Dwight Gunter and Robert Lewis with us. We're going to bring Dwight out now.